So let's pray, and then we'll do a little review and dive into the text we're going to look at today. So let's pray. Father, we just come to you today, Lord. We just are thankful that we have your word, Lord. We have the ability to understand it by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we just ask that you would today really give us that understanding. Help us really grow in our knowledge of you, Lord. And Lord, as we study this book and we really grasp the realities of what you're trying to say to the people you are writing to, Lord, it applies to us too. And so we just ask you would bring that application into our own lives, Lord. And Lord, in all of it, that we would keep our eyes set on that prize, that upward call in Christ Jesus, that heavenly kingdom that awaits. And Lord, that we wouldn't be bogged down with things lesser than what you have for us, Lord. And that was the problem with these people, going back to lesser things and you trying to move them forward. And so, Father, I just pray that we would understand that as we study this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we were in chapter 7 last week, went up to verse 19, I think, is where we left off. And so in chapter 7 so far, what were we seeing? Just by way of review, anybody have any remembrance of some of the things we were kind of looking at there? Some things the author was trying to show in chapter 7.
Everlasting priesthood.
Okay, so we got into this issue. It's where he really finally jumps into his exposition about this Melchizedek priesthood. Okay? And so that's what he wanted to launch into in chapter 5, remember? He started into that, then he gives them a long warning, and then he's getting back to that exposition of the Melchizedek priesthood. And so one of the main points is he talks about this everlasting priesthood. What was he comparing it to, or what was he contrasting it to? He's showing that it's greater than what? Than the Levitical. Okay, so it's greater than the Levitical priesthood, and in fact, he was showing that it was a priesthood that would abrogate or do away with that old priesthood. The fact that there was a new priesthood talked about was showing that that old priesthood would be done away with. Okay, now, at the time of the writing, it appears, and we'll see it in the text today, it appears that the temple was still standing. And the practice that was going on in the temple was still happening, okay? So it hadn't been destroyed yet. So that's what we said when we first started the book, that it was sometime before 70 AD that this book was written, because the author is still talking in terms where he understands that there's this draw for people to continue to go back into that system. And so that system was still working, and yet it was being done away with. It was fading away. And the destruction of the temple showed that that system of Judaism had come to its end. Okay? And so that hadn't happened yet. But he's talking in terms of, you know, they already have life in Christ. They already have this hope in Christ. They're already part of a better covenant. They're already being ministered to by a better ministry. All those things are taking place. And so he wants them to understand that there's this greater priesthood. It's doing away with that lesser priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And so as he moves on in the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 8, what he's going to be doing is then showing us that this new priesthood is and has to prove that it's greater than the Levitical. Okay? If he can't show that it's greater than the Levitical priesthood, then there might be that situation where there'd be a tendency to go back to it. Okay? But he's going to show that it's greater. So that's what he does with the rest of the chapter. So remember, he had talked about the weakness of and unprofitableness of the law, as it couldn't make anything perfect. Okay, what was really wrong with the law? The law in itself had nothing wrong with it. What was wrong with it was the weakness of the flesh. In Romans chapter 8 talks about the reality of it being the weakness of the flesh that is the problem with the law. Okay, the law was good, the law was holy, the law was spiritual. But it couldn't make anything perfect because of the weakness of flesh. It was never meant to make anything perfect. It was meant to show people their sin. Okay? And so he says it's been done away with, and there is a law that supersedes it. And the law that supersedes it, in Romans he's talking, that there's that law of life in the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Okay? And so we have life in Christ Jesus now that supersedes the law. All right. So that's what we live by now, is by that Spirit where he's given us life in Christ. And so now the life we live is lived by the power of Christ in us. Okay. Not lived by trying to keep codes or laws. It's the Lord living out his life through this earthen vessel when we let him. And so it couldn't profit anything. And so in a similar way, this writer that's writing to the Hebrews is saying very similar things. That the law couldn't make anything perfect. Now you're part of something that is perfect. Okay, and it can bring you to that perfection. It can bring you to that maturity that he wants to bring you to. So again, in verse 18 and 19 of 70, he says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And so he's going to continue on talking about the greatness of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Levitical, and then he's going to be moving right into that covenant that's a better covenant by which we draw near to God. So the new covenant and the promises of that that bring us into and draw us near to God. It's a better hope. So let's pick up in verse 20 then where we left off. He says, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as a high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Okay, so see how he's comparing and making this concept that Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is far greater than that which was related to the Levitical. And he starts it out by talking about the oath that was made. Now remember, we already heard him talk in chapter 6 about God's unchangeableness, his giving of his oath and his word. And so that was one of the things that he was going back to and showing them. God didn't bring those priests into that high priesthood position under Aaron by oath. It was by what? It was by birth. Okay, so they were in that line, and so they came into that line and they became a high priest according to various ceremony and things they went through, but it wasn't by oath. So he's saying God, having sworn by oath and given this testimony in Psalms 110, is saying this is something better. This is something that's greater, something that supersedes, okay? So as he says there, and as much as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but him with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So now he's starting to talk a little bit about that covenant. So he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. It's by oath that God's appointed him. He's established him. And he's also brought in with him what? A better covenant. And he is the surety of that, or the guarantee of a better covenant. Why could he be a guarantee of a better covenant? Well, he's going to get into it as he goes into chapter 8, because he is a priest forever. In other words, there's no end to life. And so in that, then he can continue with that new covenant promise, where that couldn't be done by the priesthood under the law. Okay, that was all temporal and existed only for a time. As he goes on in verse 23, he says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Okay, so according to an everlasting life, according to that, there's an unchangeable priesthood, so he can remain that priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The high priests and all the priests, according to the Aaronic line, what happened to them? They all died, okay? So they didn't continue because they were prevented by death, as it says, from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to do what? Save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, what's this whole idea of him able to save to the uttermost? It relates to what we've already seen from chapter 1 on, okay? The salvation that's talked about throughout the book of Hebrews is that inheritance salvation, okay? It's the redemption of the body and the soul at the end of our time on this earth, okay? And really, it awaits until the kingdom is established. And so that's what he's talking. He's able to save to the uttermost. In other words, he's able to keep us because of that unchangeable priesthood, because he's a priest according to Melchizedek forever. He's able to save us to the uttermost. Now, it says he always lives, continually lives. Now, what about the high priests that were in the Aaronic priesthood? They didn't continually live. Are they able to save anyone to the uttermost? No. All they could do is make temporary sacrifices. Okay, it was a temporal deal. He's going to go on to talk about how he has given himself once for all. All right. Now, the idea that he's able to save to the uttermost, ever lives to make intercession. How do we think about that when we think about Jesus and one of his ministries as high priest? What's he doing? He's making intercession for us. Now, we pray to Jesus, pray to the Father through Jesus. How often do we think about Jesus interceding for us?
Not often enough.
Not often enough, okay? You know, and so the idea is not only can we run to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in time of need, but we have that high priest ministering on behalf of us, okay, to God. And so he's ever able to save us to the uttermost. So the idea is we're kept by him. Now, we've already seen him warn the people about their falling back, their stepping away, their losing their faith, okay? But this is good news. Does he say anything about how he's able to save us to the uttermost? No, he is ever able to save us. Who are those? Well, those that have come to him by faith will be those that are saved to the uttermost, all right? Now, what about those that we've seen in the book already who have drifted away? But what did he call them all along? What did he call about those that call? How did he address those who have drifted away? Did he ever assume that they were anything but believers? No, he called them beloved. He called them brethren. He's used all those terms of endearment of a believer. He's talked about them being people who have partaken of the good things of God. They've partaken of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. All the things that pertain to salvation. So who's able to keep them? Jesus is able to keep them. And that's good news. Even when someone does that, what we see, these continued warnings in this book where someone has sidestepped, they've apostatized, they've stepped sideways from the faith, they've lost their faith, he's ever able to save them. Now, we've looked at that already. What does that salvation look like in the end for that person who has lost their faith? It may not look great, okay? They might come in smelling like smoke, like we joke about, okay? There's going to be those that are going to be saved as though through fire, okay? That inheritance reward doesn't look the same as someone who's remained faithful to the Lord. But the Lord is ever able to save them. And that's what that is, you know, the idea that he can save to the uttermost. He's not going to lose anyone that he has. That's the good news. That's part of what grace is about. That doesn't mean it's a perfect situation when somebody arrives. Now we go, wait a minute, not perfect. We're going to be in heaven. Okay, we're going to be in heaven. But there's various responsibilities and privileges that come with a life lived in faith down here. Okay, that's what the scripture seems to reveal to us. And so we can't sidestep that, and we should encourage one another on continually to what? Love and good works. We should continually always be encouraging each other to walk, to continue on. And what did we see last week where he was talking to those that, you know, might have drifted away, but he says, I'm you know, thinking of things better for you, things that relate to salvation. The Lord is faithful not to forget your labor of love, your ministering, and that you do minister one to another, and you show this love for the saints. And so he's encouraging them again, continue on in that relationship with the Lord where we're walking, ministering one to another. Okay, and when we're ministering one to another, what does that show is going on in our life? We're continuing in the faith. Okay, when someone sidesteps, which is really what the term is for apostasy, they're stepping sideways from a previous position. Do you suppose that they're going on ministering and showing love for the saints? No, because once we've stepped sideways, we're not in the right place to do that. We're, you know, usually when we've stepped sideways, we've been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, and so we're caught up in our own fleshly, worldly behaviors at that point. So we're not doing those things. So there's no reward that comes with that. Okay. So, but the good news is what? As high priest, ever able to save those who come to God through him. All right. So if you've come to God through him, it's the only way you can come to God, by the way, right? What's it tell us? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. So those that have come through him, received that good news of the gospel, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved, and he's ever able to keep us until that inheritance reward. He'll keep us into that time when we enter into that kingdom with him. He says in verse 26 then, he says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So he says it's fitting for us. Now, what would be the difference between that and the Aaronic priesthood? When you think of the terms that he just used for Jesus there, okay? He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. Okay, how about the even the high priests according to the Aaronic order, the Levitical order? Could that be said about them? No. Okay, couldn't. And so he says, that's what's fitting for us. Now, why is it fitting for us? Why would he be fitting for us? Because God's purpose is to save to the uttermost. Okay? And so that's the only kind of priest. It has to be a priest who lives forever himself, who's holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, so that he can save to the uttermost. So that he could go through that process of death on the cross, die for our sins, carry our sins in his own body, and then be resurrected to new life, okay, or into eternal life. And so it's only him who could do that. It's only him who would be able to keep us that way. The high priest couldn't do that. Okay, they didn't have that ability. All they could do is make atonement for their own sins and then go in and make atonement for the sins of the people. And that was only, at best, what? Temporary. How often did the high priest have to go in? Year after year after year after year. And even here it says that there was some daily activity that they did. Okay, now I was trying to figure that out in the Old Testament. The daily activity of the high priest. They didn't go into the Holy of Holies every day, but there was some daily activity for all the priesthood and apparently for the high priest also. So that daily necessity reminds us that it was temporary. Had to be done over and over and over. That's what he gets into. He says, so for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Okay, so is it becoming very clear that he supersedes and is far superior and way greater than the Levitical order? So the high priesthood of Melchizedek certainly is superior. Jesus is superior to any of those high priests. And how often does he have to offer that sacrifice? Once. And who was the sacrifice? He's not offering sacrifice of bulls and lambs and goats, but he's offered himself once for all. Okay? And I just cannot understand, honestly, why that is such a hard thing for some that call themselves Christians to understand. You know, it's like it's been done once for all. It's accomplished. It's finished. It's sufficient, and because of that, he's ever able to save anyone who's come to him and come to God through him. He's able to save him to the uttermost. Nothing else has to be done. That's the thing that we need to understand. And yet, what happens? So oftentimes, well, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is presented plus all this other stuff. Okay? And it's so sad because, you know, we'd go, yeah, that's what the Catholics do. And I said, yeah, that's what the Catholics do, and that's what a lot of evangelicals do, and that's a lot of what a lot of Protestants do, is we add to the finished work of Christ other steps. Okay? There are no other steps. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't live a life pleasing to God. We've already talked about that. But there is nothing else that we do to save ourselves but to believe in the finished work of Christ. And if somebody wants to add something to that, they have just destroyed the gospel. What does Paul say in Galatians about that kind of gospel? It is no gospel at all. It's not good news because it can't save. Those who would try to be saved, or those that would teach it, ought to be cursed, and those that are trying to be saved by it can't be saved by it. There's no way to be saved by that other gospel. And yet it's amazing how many groups within Christianity, like I said, it's not just the Catholics. It's all kinds of groups that start adding steps. Okay? Melody, did they add steps? Okay? Was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus talked about? Of course it was. Okay?
And they would say that, you know.
Yeah. But there was all kinds of other little things that you had to do to be sure you were saved, right? Yeah, and so that happens in all kinds of different groups. And we've maybe been part of those ourselves, okay? You know, I grew up as a Catholic. I didn't grow up as a Catholic. I quit when I was really young. I was a rebel. Glad I was a rebel. You know, got out of it before it indoctrinated me too bad. But, you know, maybe even in your time as a Christian, you've been involved in churches where, you know, that message of the gospel is preached, but then you're never quite sure unless you're doing. There's something you got to do to be sure that you're saved. And my Bible says, if I've believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved. If I've trusted that finished work of Christ, you know, and of course, it's understanding the finished work of Christ, and it's believing in that. But if I believe that, then I'm saved. And Christ is going to keep me in God. And so that's what we need to understand. There's no continued offering of himself, and there's nothing that we add to that offering. And certainly, you know, the idea where, in one sense, where we're adding things to the gospel, it's like offering Christ over and over and over again. Okay? And that's certainly what happens on the Catholic altars. You know, they're offering Christ continually. But like I said, anytime we add something to the gospel, it's like we're offering Christ up on the cross again, saying his work wasn't sufficient, so there needs to be another crucifixion. Well, that's not what the scripture says. He did it once for all when he offered himself. Verse 28 says, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of oath which came after law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Okay, so through his sacrifice, through all the work that was done, he has been perfected forever. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, we're saved to the uttermost. We can be sure that we're going to reach that inheritance reward through Christ Jesus. Now, let's go on into chapter 8 just a little bit. Okay, we won't go too far in, but I want to just jump into the first part. So what he's doing is he shifts gears here, is he's going to summarize a little bit of what he's said before he jumps onto his next point, because he's going to start taking, he's shown the greatness of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Levitical, okay? Now he's going to start moving into talking about the ministry that goes along with that priesthood. It's a better ministry, okay? But first he summarizes what he's just said. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. So here's the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Okay, so that's kind of his summary. Now he goes on and elaborates on a little bit and gives a little more exposition, but what's he just said in those first two verses there? The main point is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. Was there any high priest, according to the Aaronic order, that sat in that position? No. He's seated at the right hand of majesty, so he's already in that position of authority. Now, as we've seen, does that authority, because we've seen him presented as both king and priest. He started out presenting him as the son king, right? Then he moved to him being presented as a priest, and so we know that he is a kingly priest. So he sits at the right hand of majesty in the heavens as high priest, also as king. Now, we know that that kingly rule, though he rules, has it been completely enacted? Has everything been brought under his rule at this point? No, we know that not everything is under his feet. That doesn't come until the millennial kingdom starts and then the everlasting kingdom. So that's when that all takes place. So not everything's under his feet, though he sits in that position of majesty and has that right to rule. That's not all taken place. But as a high priest, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty of the heavens. He's a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not men. So in the role of priest, different from the role of king, he does and is already operating in that full realm of that priest. Okay? And what has he done? Well, he has ministered, and he ministers and is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not men. Now, he's going to go and elaborate a lot on that. Now, what does that mean, the true tabernacle? What did Moses do? He was given instruction. He's going to go on and talk about this in chapter 8 and 9. But Moses was given instruction to build what kind of tabernacle? It was an earthly tabernacle, which was actually a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle, that which was made without hands. Where's Jesus ministering? In the heavenly, not the earthly. So the earthly, right away, that shows us the earthly was what? Temporal. It wasn't the true tabernacle. It was only a shadow and had and served a temporary purpose. Okay? But that heavenly sanctuary is what? Just as the priest who resides over it, it's everlasting. Okay, and he's going to get into all the details of what he's done as a minister in that sanctuary. One of the major things he did is took his own blood and sprinkled it in that heavenly sanctuary in that Holy of Holies at the mercy seat, so that he is able to do what? Save. So he's able to save us. All right? So that was part of his cleansing of all those things, and that's part of the work that God had him do. So he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not men. He goes on, he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, that gives us the indication that the temple was still in existence. He's saying it's still going on. He says, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, remember, we already saw that Moses was faithful in all his house. Okay. That's what it was talking about. He was faithful to build the tabernacle according to the heavenly pattern that was shown to him, but it was made with hands, not erected in heaven by God. So he was divinely instructed to make that. But now, says verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. All right, so he just starts getting into this idea of this better covenant. The better priesthood has already been established. Now he's going to be the minister of a better covenant. Where does he minister that covenant from? Obviously the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, so what Moses did was a shadow. It was a type. It was temporary. So again, he's making this comparison. Why is he making the comparison again? What was their temptation? To go back. Okay, the temptation was to go back to that Levitical system, to go back under the law. We've talked about that quite a bit. It's amazing, and I was talking to somebody this week. We talked about it last Sunday, and then somebody I came in contact with this week, and I can't remember exactly what it was talking about the very situation of groups that are under the law, okay? Christian groups that put themselves under the law, okay? And we talked about the Seventh-day Adventists, all right? What did the Seventh-day Adventists do? And that, in fact, it was about the Seventh-day Adventists. I can't remember who I was talking to now. But anyway, we were talking about that very thing. You know, they will speak about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But salvation for them is really predicated. They won't say this exactly, but it's really predicated on whether you're doing what? Keeping the law. Keeping the Sabbath specifically. So it's that Sabbath-keeping idea. So if that any part of the law is still in existence, then what does that do to the Melchizedek priesthood? It would make it null and void, wouldn't it? One of them can't exist while the other exists. So if I want to have law mixed with my Christianity, then I've got to abolish one of them. And if I'm saying law is important to me for my salvation, then I've got to say that I don't believe in the Melchizedek priesthood, nor the better ministry. So in other words, I don't believe in Jesus as my Savior, and I don't believe in the New Covenant and the promises of the New Covenant. Now, of course, we know that the New Covenant promises aren't all just to us as Gentiles. There's a whole major part of that left for Israel, but we are part of that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we receive part of the promises as it relates to salvation and that forgiveness of sin in the covenant. So I'm saying, oh, I'm not part of that ministry if I want to be part of the law. So anytime we bring any part of the law back into our Christianity, then I'm saying I don't want to be part of what Jesus is doing. I don't want that minister who ministers from that heavenly sanctuary. And it's a serious issue, isn't it? When we think about this contrast he's making and how cut and dry it is, there's either one that exists and not the other, or the other that exists and not the main one. One or the other. So you can't have it both ways. You can't have part of one and part of the other. And yet, what's one of the things that Satan is always up to? What's one of the things Satan always does? He always tries to make us think that there's a necessity to mix them together. If we mix them together, what do we got? Nothing. You probably have something worse than if you just went all the way back to the law. You got something worse because you got this thing that's mixed that doesn't even make sense. So that's the point, as he's saying, it's one or the other. And you know, be careful in our Christianity that we don't go and start bringing law into grace. That we don't try and mix aspects of the old covenant with the new. You know, the new isn't a fulfillment of the old. The new existed before the old. We understand that, right? Because the new is an aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic. The new was spoken of a necessity for it, really in Abraham. Okay, now he speaks of it in Jeremiah and talks about this necessity for this new covenant, which shows that the old's done away with, but it's established back there with the promises given to Abraham. And so it was there before the Mosaic, which again shows it was just temporary. It has served its purpose, but its purpose has been served. And what's the proof that it's been done away with? What is our proof today that that system, besides what the Scripture says, what's our proof that that system does not exist in any way today? The what? Well, we have the Holy Spirit, but there's a very tangible earthly reality that we can look back to in history and say doesn't exist. Temple is gone. There is no Jewish temple. Without a Jewish temple, there is no tabernacle, there's no Holy of Holies, there's no ability to practice Judaism. Okay? None. So it's done away with. So that should be a reminder to every Christian. If that's gone, then the law that was part of that tabernacle ministry is gone also. So we are not to go back and try and bring any part of it forward into our Christianity. The moral law. The moral law is in our hearts, written by the Spirit. So again, that's the you know, as it says in Romans chapter 8, now we live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know, when the Spirit of God is ministering through this earthen vessel, is the moral law going to be superseded? I mean, or the Ten Commandment law be superseded? Yeah, we're going to be walking in a morality that's far different than even someone who would try and keep under the Ten Commandments. So yeah, it's there, but it's not something that we go back and draw from and try and pull forward. You know, it's something that dwells within us because the Lord Jesus, who is holy, dwells within us. So that's the big difference. And so we walk in the Spirit. If we want to overcome the flesh, do we go back and try and draw from the old covenant? No, we walk in the Spirit. That's the only way to overcome the flesh. Okay? So super important. We keep those things always separate. We don't keep them separate. Like we said, we make a mess. And that's really a big thing. You know, this writer to Hebrews is really trying to help them not go back to Judaism. But for us, It can help us stay away from any kind of legalism, okay, and getting caught up in bringing old covenant principles into the new. Anyway, so you know what? Should we stop there? That is the question. let me see here just a second, because it's, I don't want to dive into this next section. And you know what? I'm going to stop there, because as we go into this next section, it continues on way into chapter 9, and I don't want to lose the flow of it. If I break it up, it's going to lose the flow. So we got the main point of what he's trying to say, right? So we got that down. So we've got the priesthood that's superior. He's proved that it's superior. He's just started to talk about this ministry that's superior, and then he's going to go into that in great detail over the next two chapters. So what do we get out of it for ourselves? Do not bring the law into the new covenant. Don't bring law into grace. Don't bring law into those things that have been done by the Spirit in Christ Jesus now. And be careful of those things. And, you know, watch for those things in Christianity. We've got to always be on the lookout for that stuff. You know, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, how many people do you know, maybe Christians, that have smatterings of old covenant theology mixed in with their new covenant theology? It's there, isn't it? It's all over the place. And we're not impervious to it either. Okay? We can really quickly start going into things where we set ourselves up for failure through deciding that we're going to set certain codes for ourselves and certain regulations for ourselves and those kinds of things. And we try and build this little thing around us that protects us, when in fact it can't protect us at all, because it becomes a work of what? My own hands. Just as the tabernacle on earth was a shadow and was built with hands, so too, when I build up any kind of system with my hands to try and protect myself in my Christian walk, it's going to become a dead work. Okay? It's not going to produce life. When I surrender myself to the Spirit of God and allow the Spirit of God to work through me, then what's going to be manifest is that which supersedes and is superior even to the law. Okay? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is going to flow through me, and there's going to be really that which is far greater of a morality than would ever be done under the law, right? So that's something that we need to hang on to and remember. And, you know, we've talked about that a lot. There's different systems right now within the evangelical church where it's getting very close to, you know, nobody's saying they're bringing law in, but it's very close to the law coming in, okay? You know, where I start becoming that fruit inspector, where I'm always looking at somebody's life and I'm going, well, unless they're doing this, they're probably not saved. You know what? If somebody tells me they're saved, I'm going with that. Then when I see unfruitfulness in their life, what am I going to do? I'm not going to go, well, I don't know if they're a Christian. That's the last thing we should do. What we should do is go, no, they've told me they're a Christian. Now what I get to do is encourage them on to love and good works. I get to start walking alongside them, helping them overcome their fleshly indulgences and sin. Just like they're going to get to do that with me. Because that's what we end up doing, ministering love one to another, right? Because there's not any of us in this Christian deal that are perfect, right? Anybody perfect yet? Okay. Nobody's perfect. And so that's the issue, is realizing that, you know what? There's going to be times in our Christian life, like I said last week, when, you know, like I said last week, sorting cows, if you would have been with me at that moment, when everything came apart, my horse and everything included, you would have went, I don't think he's a Christian. Couldn't have been a pastor. Right? So that happens, you know. So what do? Well, I'll be quick to repent, number one, when we do that. And, you know, when we see those kind of things in each other, encourage each other. Encourage each other. Go on. Grow up. Lift up the feeble arms and the weak knees, right? That's what we do with each other. Not try and be the sin cops where we're always looking at, well, I don't think. Because that I don't think mentality that we start to get, we're going to start putting law on people. We're going to want them to live up to a certain standard. The standard we live up to is what? We don't live up to any standard. Christ lives through us. Right? That's the issue. We get caught up in thinking, I'm trying to live up to a certain standard. No, Christ lives through me. And when Christ lives through me and I let him do that, then his standards are met. And that's what we need to remember. So it's there's a very subtle difference there. But we have to be very careful of that. So anyway, let's close with that today. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. Lord, we just ask that you would really guard and protect our minds, Lord. Because I know my tendency is so easily, when I see myself falling into sin, then my tendency is to try and fix that with some rule that I'm going to put on myself. And Lord, it never works. Absolutely never works, Lord. I know that the only thing that works is surrendering to you, abiding moment by moment in the Spirit. And then you can reside and live through this earthen vessel, Lord. And so I just pray that I would allow you to do that. I pray that we'd all allow you to do that in our lives this week, that we'd really be mindful of being in that place where we realize that we have life in you now and that you've decided to inhabit this earthen vessel. We have you as that treasure in these earthen vessels. And so, Lord, I just pray that we'd let you express your life through us, Lord. That what people would see would be Christ and not us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.